this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
Welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord as we look forward to the new week. I believe Raymond Rook is going to be with us this evening. Wednesday evening, Bible study and prayer meeting, we will continue this introductory section of chapter 6 in Revelation. And Lord willing, we will prove from the scripture that this rider on the white horse, contrary to the opinions of some, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, as we take up this subject, victory on the white horse, this is a focus upon the one who sits on that horse, the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even as we sing prayerfully, "Lead on, O King Eternal." Please stand as we sing hymn number 488. As we consider the words of many of the hymns that we sing, perhaps that last phrase, that last stanza of that hymn needs a little bit of correction theologically. It says, "The crown awaits the conquest." No, the Lord Jesus Christ is wearing that crown. He sits on the throne. He rules and reigns even now. Yes, there will be a fuller manifestation of His kingdom at His return, but He is holding that crown even as this verse this morning. He's riding forth on the white horse in victory, conquering and still to conquer, but the crown is on His head. He's wearing the crown. It's not awaiting some future kingship, some future millennial reign. This section this morning reminds us that He has accomplished the victory. Satan is a defeated foe. He is conquering, and yet He is still to conquer. There are still souls to be saved. There are still battles to be fought. There are still victories to be won over the flesh and the world and the devil. But the one who reigns has accomplished the victory, and we have His assurance that He will finish that work which He has begun in us. Conquering now and still to conquer, 665.
Conquering now.
This is a spiritual battle in which we are engaged. Though the Lord is the one who is pictured as sitting on the white horse of victory, nevertheless, there is an ongoing battle, and we must recognize our role and our responsibility in that spiritual warfare. Many people believe that Christianity is some docile, pacifistic attitude towards the world, and yet we recognize that it is a constant battle between the old and the new nature. And this is the need for being ever on guard against our own human shortcomings, ever on guard against the wickedness and the evil that attempt to infiltrate the church, and those who would teach false doctrines. Christian, dost thou see them? 485. Have a part in this spiritual battle. The hymn is 490, Onward Christian Soldiers.
Against
And as there are so many wild interpretations, sensationalist views of the book of Revelation in particular, but even these days, a general attitude that we can reinterpret Scripture for however we see it to be, however we want it to be. And if the words don't say what we want them to say, many people think that they can just go back and reinterpret the Greek to twist it to a new meaning or retranslate it to some other method to make it say what they want it to say. But we must, even as that last hymn said, brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We have a duty and a responsibility to hold fast to those doctrines, hold fast to those historical teachings of the faith, the true faith, and not be swayed by the whims of popular culture. We have the faith of our fathers, 487.
With joy, whenever we hear God. Let us stand for a word of prayer, and then we'll ask Brother Dan to read.
As an introduction to this section, verses 1 through 11, we were primarily going to deal with verses 1 and 2 this morning, but just to get the bigger picture, so to speak, we're going to ask Dan to read 1 through 11. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time to worship you, the one who is the slain lamb and yet risen, the victorious lamb, the one who is the wrathful lamb, even as we shall see. And as you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, we exalt your name. We praise you for who you are. Help us to acknowledge your lordship, your kingship. Help us to seek to follow you into the spiritual battle. Help us to do all of your commandments as you've given us the instruction, the revelation in your word. Help us to follow. Help us to be faithful and obedient servants, that we would receive that commendation in that day. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Dan.
And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, or a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain with the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled.
This vision this morning, the unloosing of the first seal, is a picture of the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, even over the events of all history. And as we often commemorate a date in Christian history, this morning we're speaking of the spiritual warfare. It was on March 16th, 597 BC, that King Nebuchadnezzar began his siege of the city of Jerusalem. Many times we have a tendency to forget that the great battle scenes of the Old Testament are, in fact, history. And it was on March 16th, 597 BC, that siege began. We often forget that, as we often say, history is really His story. It's the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and His providential, sovereign working in the affairs of men. Also on March 17, 1789, marked the birth date of a lady who wrote over 150 hymns, but she was stricken down as an invalid at age 33, and from that point on, devoted her life for the next 50 years to writing hymns, to writing devotionals, to expressing her faith and her trust in the One who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Charlotte Elliot, though she was, by human standards, pretty much useless after 1812, she was not able to walk. She was not able to do virtually anything for herself except write and except pray. She became a prayer warrior. She became a prolific writer of hymns. One of the hymns that we most remember her for today is the hymn, "Just As I Am." But she understood that even though by human standards she was not much of a part of the battle, she nevertheless was a part of the spiritual battle. And we have some of her hymns even in our hymnal today to remind us of her contribution to the spiritual warfare. Charlotte Elliot. This passage in Revelation 6 is a familiar passage. It has been popularized and twisted and perverted to the extent that we have movies and books which portray what the four horsemen of the apocalypse supposedly mean. These great agents of terror and destruction. And yet if we look at them in their biblical context, there's a bit of a different picture to see, particularly with the first horse, the first horseman. It's important to remember that the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse in its true Greek foundations, its true Greek meaning, doesn't really have anything to do with destruction and wrath and vengeance as the modern dispensationalist interpretations would have it to mean. It merely means revelation. Apocalypsos is the Greek word for revelation. And as we see here, the focus or the emphasis of John's vision changing somewhat from the previous five chapters, nevertheless, it is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that which is given for a purpose. And as we focus particularly on the first horse, the white horse, and the rider who sat upon it this morning, it is a reminder to us of the sovereignty of God, His all-ordaining presence and purpose in the events of history. This was particularly significant for the church. For those who would seek to interpret this book as some futuristic prophecy of things that will happen at some far distant time in the future, they're missing the boat for the true purpose of Scripture, for the true purpose of this revelation that John was given. It was intended to be an encouragement. It was intended to be a sustaining influence for the church. And if we forget the purpose for which it was given, for the people of John's day, as well as for the people of our day, as we see evil men waxing worse and worse, even as at times the early Christians saw great persecution, great trouble, great famine, great war, great destruction. When we realize and remember that Christ is still on the throne, there is great sustaining power in that. When we focus our attention upon heavenly things, rather than looking at our misery and at our woe and at our trouble and our trials and our temptations, when we look at things from the eternal perspective, we get a different view than looking at it from the poor me mentality that so many of us tend to wallow in our daily lives. This is a reminder of the authority of the revelation. It is a reminder of the absolute truth of this vision which John is given, because he's saying here that he saw and he heard, as it were, thunder. And thunder throughout Scripture, as we've said many times before, thunder is indicative of the awesome power and presence of Almighty God. It is that thunder which rumbled the heights of Mount Sinai as Moses was given the law, that which brought terror and dread to the hearts of the Israelites. But oftentimes, thunder is an indication of the not only the dread, the terror that we have, the reverence that we must hold for this all-holy, all-powerful God, but it is a reminder of His authority. It is a reminder of His truth. Thus, we have here John, as he's witnessing the events around the great throne, the 24 elders and the four beasts, and all of those symbolic representations that we've already considered, and the great glassy sea in front of the throne, all of the depiction of the one who sat on the throne. And yet, there is more to see here. And it's necessary that we take the time, rather than just breezing over it and saying, oh, I've got this, I understand this. We don't really understand it unless we take the time to pause, to prayerfully consider it, to seek the wisdom of the Lord. Not that we might get some new interpretation, as so many today seem to think that they can do. They think that God's adding to His Scripture. No, the Word of God is complete. From Genesis to Revelation, it is accomplished. He has given us His complete revelation, and it is intended for us that by prayer and by the inspiration of His Spirit, that we seek to understand and apply and to live obediently the Word that He has given us. The call to John here is, as he hears this thunder, as he sees this great sight around the throne of heaven, he hears one of the four beasts saying unto him, come and see. And this had to be a great thrill for the old apostle John, now well into his 80s, perhaps into his 90s. For you may recall that he heard that instruction once before. John 1:39, as he asked the Lord, where are you dwelling? After they had been called from following John the Baptist, the Lord turned and said unto him, come and see. There are many who say that this instruction here, and it has more to do with their slant on this book, their bias against what this book really says. It's their theological scheme that forces them to say that it really doesn't say, come and see. They say, in some of the more modern texts, in some of the more reliable texts, as you see footnotes in some of these translations, so to speak, they remove the references that are clearly found in the Textus Receptus. It says, come and see. They would have it say, come, because they say the instruction isn't for John to come and see the revelation or to understand the meaning of the revelation. They say that it's a call to the one on that horse to come. No, that isn't what it says. It says, come and see. The invitation to John, as the invitation to us, is that we come and see. The Lord wants us to understand His Word. He wants us, by dependence upon Him and His wisdom, to seek wisdom, to pray for wisdom, to pray for guidance, and to meditate upon Scripture, that we might understand it in light of other Scripture. Thus, we have the exhortation, the invitation, come and see. This instructs John to come a little bit closer. As the seals are broken from this roll that the Lamb took from the one who sat on the throne, He opened the seal. He was the only one found worthy to open the seals. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the King of history, the King of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, is the only one capable of accomplishing that work which was foreordained for him to do, even before the foundation of the world. He is the one who was found worthy to live a perfect life, to die for our sin, to be resurrected from the dead, to prove his victory, and thus to ascend back to heaven to his rightful place at the throne of God, to take the scroll, the roll, the book from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and to open it. This reminds us that he is the one who, in his sovereign will, his sovereign purpose, is unfolding all of the events of history, who's working out his purpose in each insignificant or seemingly insignificant event that happens in your life and in mine, that he might accomplish his work, that all things might work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. He is the sovereign one. He is the eternal one. Kingdoms rise and fall, we sang in that hymn this morning, but his throne, constant, will remain. This invitation to come and see is an instruction for us that we might understand the mysteries as the seals are unfolded, as the book is unrolled. It's written on front and back, as we saw before. There is an instruction for us. There's an expectation that we delve into his word, that we meditate upon it, that we read it, that we consider it. We shouldn't just rely upon getting a few verses on a Sunday morning and think we're good for the rest of the week. Every Christian ought to have a hunger and a thirst for reading this word, for immersing ourselves in it, that we might be prepared for those times when those thoughts come across our minds, when the invitation to do wrong comes across our mind, when suffering comes, when unfairness comes. We shouldn't wallow in our despair and say, woe is me. No, we ought to look to the Lord for his purpose, to be a witness unto others who might be experiencing similar difficulties and similar troubles. We ought to be prepared that when we face the temptation to either stand against it and resist it or to flee, and to have the wisdom to know which to do when. This only comes through a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. For those who say, well, it's not all that important, it's just an old book, they've never read it. This instruction to come and see is an invitation to John as the last remaining of the disciples. But he was, as we saw, the leader of the seven churches of Asia. He was the figurehead, so to speak, and yet he had an active role, though he was on the Isle of Patmos. There was written correspondence. There was written instruction given to the various churches. And we're given to understand that after the death of Domitian in 96, that John was released. And for a number of years at least, he returned to Ephesus and he resumed his more active role of leadership among those churches. But as such, he has received the instruction that is the marching orders, that is the encouragement, that is the enlightenment for us in succeeding generations and centuries as we too read this revelation that was given to the Apostle John. It says, as he saw and heard this thundering voice instructing him and inviting him to come and see, we wonder what he saw. And some say that he simply saw a written record. But as we read verse 2, it's apparent that apparently what he saw as the seal was broken, as the first part of the roll was uncurled and unwound, that he saw what is in effect a picture book. Sometimes we think picture books are just for little kids. But John often called his followers, those who were the members of his churches, he often called them, even as he refers to us, ye of little faith, little children. And yet it's not a derogatory term. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of love. He desired that those who were the members of the seven churches ought to grow up in faith, ought to be strengthened, ought to be prepared, even as Paul said, not to just feed upon the milk, but to be prepared to eat the meat, to have some depth, so to have some firm grounding, so that when the storms come, that our faith is not uprooted. John desired that his little children might be prepared for the persecution that was coming, for the trials, for the temptations, for the wickedness that would follow as the decline of Rome and the merger of the government of Rome with that apostate church which claimed to be the one true church. John wanted his people to be prepared. And even in this day, in this age of ecumenicalism, where many of the so-called Protestants are reverting back to the practices that predated their exit from that wicked system. And those who would say, just get along. It's all the church. No, it isn't all the church. Christ's church is the local church. It's the local church which holds fast to the doctrine of historical Christianity. It's not a least common denominator faith where you can go to the church of your choice and believe what you want to believe, get the interpretation that you want to get, tickle your ears and go about your life living happily ever after, and when you die, you'll just go to heaven. No, it doesn't work that way. The Lord expects that His people be transformed and be sanctified, be set apart to live holy lives, to be holy as He is holy. And this instruction for John and his people is the same instruction for us today. But it's an encouraging message. It is that which ought to fortify us and strengthen us as we face these temptations, as we witness the evil and the wickedness and the destructive forces in the world around us. It ought to strengthen us. It ought to encourage us because of what we see in Revelation 6, verse 2. Because he saw a white horse. And he saw one sitting on the white horse holding a bow and wearing a crown. That isn't the normal garb for a warrior. The white horse was almost never worn, or never ridden in battle, because as such it became an immediate target. Yeah, there's a couple of famous examples throughout history where certain generals have ridden white horses, but it wasn't the norm. It wasn't the usual thing for a great general to lead his troops into battle wearing or riding a white horse. Likewise, it wasn't common for the great general to be carrying a bow. Typically, the bows and arrows were the foot soldiers. They were the big, heavy bows that you had to stand on the bottom of them in order to hold it down so that you might bend the bow and send the mighty arrows. Likewise, it wasn't common for the warrior to ride into battle with a crown. They wore helmets. They didn't wear crowns. So therefore, we must ask ourselves, what is the meaning of this picture? As John saw this picture on the page, as he drew closer to see what it was and to understand what it meant, he saw this picture of a rider on a white horse carrying a bow and wearing a crown. Again, with all of the symbolism, the imagery, the typology that we see in the book of Revelation, firmly founded upon much of the typology of the Old Testament, these symbols, these images have a clear meaning that were an instruction to the hearer, to the reader, and ought to be an instruction. If we take a little time to figure out what they mean, they ought to be an encouragement for us today. First of all, as we see this white horse, we must recognize that it is a war horse. Of course, we have many different uses of horses today. Most people think of horses today as race horses. Back in the past couple of centuries, horses were messenger horses. They were the Pony Express. They were the ones that delivered the mail. In ages prior to that, however, they were cavalry horses. And prior to that, they were the great war horses, or the work horses. So we must understand what the horse is in order to see what its meaning is, what its symbolic representation has for us in Revelation 6, verse 2. Throughout the Old Testament, the horse is primarily represented as a war horse. Typically, kings rode on mules or on donkeys, and that was the great symbolism as Christ entered Jerusalem prior to the Passover, prior to the events that led up to the crucifixion. But in this case, he's represented and pictured as riding upon a white horse. Job 39, verse 19, gives us a little bit of the background as to the proper interpretation of the horse and what the horse was, what it was used for, what its purpose was. We read in Job 39, 19 of the fierceness and the swiftness and the speed and the power, the strength of the horse. And that is what is being pictured here. There are some who say, no, you can't represent the gospel that way. You can't represent Christ that way because he's a docile little lamb and he's good. He's loving. God is love, don't you know? But here we see the one on the white horse carrying a bow, wearing the crown. And this is a reminder to us that even in this so-called gospel age, there is a spiritual battle going on. There is a spiritual warfare in which every one of us has a role and has a responsibility. And yet, it isn't something that should draw fear and panic into our thoughts and into our minds, into our hearts, because this is a white horse. And the white horse is typical of victory. Whether you read it in Scripture or whether you read it in the great epic sagas of the Greeks and the Romans, Homer's Iliad and Odyssey and all of the great Roman poets, they all represented the horse of victory as the white horse. It was common for the victorious king to ride in triumph, in victory, wearing a crown and riding a white horse. This is a rather strange picture, however, for the Lord Jesus Christ in this setting, however, because it says that he is conquering and still to conquer. He's accomplished great victories. After all, he resisted the devil successfully for 40 days in the wilderness. He lived a sinless life under the law. He died a sacrificial death, the once and for all sacrifice, in fulfillment of the prophecy for the reason he came to earth. And in great triumph, he rose again from the dead as he promised he would, as he foretold that he would. He ascended in victory to his heavenly throne. But despite all of that, despite all of the great victories, despite all of the great miracles that he did while he was on earth, there are greater victories. There are greater miracles. He said to his disciples, "When I return to my throne in heaven, I will send another comforter. And with that Spirit, with that Holy Spirit indwelling you, you will do greater things." And that's indicative of the spiritual power, the spiritual warfare, the spiritual victory that we have in Christ. And yes, the gospel message is a gospel of peace. But the gospel message is also a message of great victory. It's a great indication of power and triumph. For as the salvation of souls brings regeneration and new life, it removes us from the kingdom of darkness into His kingdom of light. The spiritual battle is that which the Lord Jesus Christ Himself foretold when He said that the gospel message would be so powerful, the church would be so powerful, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Even as Matthew 28 verse 18 says, the Lord saying, "All power will be given unto me." No, that isn't what it says. It says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He is the one who rules and reigns even now. He accomplished, He recognized His victory at the point of His ascension. And yes, there is the greater manifestation of it when He will return in glory and in wrath. But nevertheless, all power is given unto Him. He is the one who has claimed that eternal throne. He rules and reigns. We need not look forward to some future kingdom. If we are following His will, if we are obeying His word, then Scripture tells us that we are joint heirs, we are co-reigning with Him even now. There is a victory, there is a sense of reigning even for the church, even now. And as we see that He is carrying a bow, this represents, of course, a bow and arrows. Many times we see representations of the conversion of sinners even as piercing the soul. Some say this can't meet and this can't be a bow because it doesn't mention arrows. But there are many senses in the Old Testament where it mentions arrows and never mentions the bow. It's presumed that if you have a bow, you must have arrows, and if you have arrows, you must have shot them with a bow. You cannot use that kind of twisted logic to reinterpret whatever you want it to mean. The bow here is indicative of the sovereign purpose shooting forth the message, putting forth the word. It says that the word will not return void. He has a purpose. What the world would see as an indiscriminate shooting forth of arrows is really pictured here as the one sitting on the white horse, sitting on the throne, accomplishing His purpose, sending out His word, sending forth His message with purpose, accomplishing His ends, winning the victory, so that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He will thus achieve the victory. Lives will be transformed. Souls will be saved. He will accomplish that which he set out to do. He has already accomplished much. There is yet more to be accomplished. The battle will not be over until the last of the elect have been drawn in. He will not return in judgment until all of the souls of the redeemed are safely and securely within the fold. That ought to motivate us to witness as well. That ought to motivate us to planting the seed and sowing the seed and doing the work of evangelism that we ought to be in our personal witness, in our church witness, in our endeavors to put forth the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to do His mighty work in the hearts and in the ears of the hearers. For we are reminded constantly that it is through the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. Yeah, we try to be nice to people, but that doesn't save them. We try to be good people, but that doesn't save anybody. What we are commanded to do is to profess our faith, to live our faith, and to make sure that our profession is not undone by what people see in our daily lives. This white horse is indicative of the principle that not only the nature of the one on the horse or the aims of the one on the horse must be pure, but the method by which it arrives must also be pure. The white horse might thus be interpreted as Christ in our midst, Christ in the church. We cannot be hypocrites if we expect to witness and to convict and to convert others. Many people believe that we can simply add souls to the church by sprinkling them as a baby and pronouncing them as a member of the church. There, you're a member of the church. No, that doesn't work. That child grows up someday, and the outcome of their lives, the fruits of their lives, clearly show that that sprinkling as an infant did not change them in the least little bit. It didn't make them a member of the church. Any act of man cannot save, whether it even be the great obedient action, submission of baptism. We believe in believer's baptism. We believe that the Bible teaches that. And yet there are many who teach that no, it isn't believer's baptism, it's just the act itself. Doing it results in salvation. Doing the work of baptism cleanses you and washes your sins away. Nothing like that could ever happen. Our sins being washed away is accomplished by nothing else than the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The act of baptism cannot do that. Baptism is an act of obedience that once we have recognized the transforming power of the Spirit of God in our lives, then we submit to baptism, then we follow the Lord's instruction, then we receive the blessing. But that is done as an act of faith, an act of obedience, not as an efficacious action or a meritorious action of salvation. This one who sits on the horse, reminding us the whiteness, the purity, the glory, the majesty, the power that he has, his bow being used effectively against his enemies. And remember that these visions here in Revelation are primarily an unveiling of the judgments of the wicked, the Lord's victory over his enemies. Yes, he is saving souls. Yes, the gospel is racing forward. The gospel is spreading to the far corners of the earth. But as he executes his judgment, as he wins his victories, as he judges his enemies, he is simultaneously increasing his kingdom, drawing souls to saving faith, winning the spiritual battles. And thus, he has every right to wear not a helmet, but the crown. The crown is, of course, the symbol of a king. It's not just an ordinary warrior. Some say that these messengers on the horses are just angelic beings that are being sent forth. We'll get into that, Lord willing, a little bit more on Wednesday evening as to some of the other twisted interpretations of who these horsemen are and what they represent when they accomplish their work. But this is the one who wears the crown. He is the Lord of glory. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the one who has accomplished the victory. And though there are yet some souls to be saved, though there is yet spiritual battles to be won, he needs to refine us. He needs to continue to prepare us, to sanctify us, to make us ready for that day when our life will end here on this earth and we are prepared and given our glorified body. Or when he returns in judgment upon his enemies, we are told that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those believers who yet remain will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will see him as he is, and we will ever be like him. This is a glorious picture for the Christian. It is that which we ought to yearn for, it we ought to look forward to, and we ought to say, even so come, Lord Jesus. But this is a vision of victory. It is a vision that should have and did encourage the Apostle John. This was, as you recall, roughly 95-96 AD, shortly before the death of Domitian in 96. John himself was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He was a prisoner. And yet, he was encouraged, he was reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is still accomplishing his purpose. There would be those things which must soon come to pass. And the Scripture reminds us that we are in the last days. The last days were mentioned by the Lord when he was on this earth 2,000 years ago. And yet, he hasn't come back. But if it was the last days then, how much more are we in the last days now? This reminds us of God's long-suffering nature. It reminds us that though we would desire to expedite things and turn that clock ahead and get him here a little bit quicker, he works out all things according to his sovereign purpose. He does all things according to his will. He will do perfectly that which he has purposed to do, but we shouldn't get impatient. We should look forward to that return, but we ought to be busily and diligently doing the work that he has called us to do in the interim. In the meantime, be faithful, be obedient, but to recognize that he has already won the victory. Satan is a defeated foe. He has accomplished that great victory through his death and his resurrection, the ultimate proof that he was who he claimed to be. He's not just an ordinary martyr. He's not just an ordinary religious zealot. He's not even just an ordinary good teacher. He is the King of glory, and he is the one who rules and reigns, who works out his sovereign purpose in the affairs of all of mankind. And as we recognize that he is on that white horse, it ought to embolden us. It ought to fortify us. It ought to strengthen us, not only to be witnesses to others, but to also battle that inward battle in our own lives, to recognize that there's still a spiritual warfare. There's still a battle to be won, even though he has saved us, if he has. And we are challenged to make our calling and election sure. Not just assume that because you made a decision at a certain date, even if you can remember that date, that everything's fine from that point onward. No, he expects growth. He expects the sanctification. He expects us to become more like him in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. He expects us to show forth our fruits. He said that they will know you by your fruits. Not just because you say you're a Christian, not just because you have a little baptismal certificate, not just because you're a so-called member of a particular church. No. He expects us to show forth fruit in our daily lives. He expects us to bear fruit, to be productive, to be obedient, to be faithful, to be bold witnesses, so that when we are tried, that we are delivered even through the fire, that we are purified, that we are made holy, that we are sanctified. Thus, even as the hymn exhorts us, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. Yes, we fail, but he is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins." And the word is, the promise is, that he will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The hymn is 223, "Arise, my soul, arise." Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your marvelous word. We thank you for the great victory that you have accomplished, that you have secured the victory, that you have promised that you will finish the work which you have begun in us. We pray that you would help us to be faithful, to be obedient, to do your will in all things, and to stay engaged in this spiritual warfare that is raging around us, that we might honor and glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.